Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin our reading at verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Today, Christianity operates too often as a commodity to be bought and sold. Does the church have the programs I want? Will it meet my needs? Is the service uplifting and make me feel good? Am I comfortable there? The consumer mentality is far removed from biblical Christianity. And as we have seen so far in the chapter, it is not about getting, but giving and doing. That's what Bible Christianity is about. Christianity is sold as something that will solve all your problems. That God wants you to be happy, healthy, and comfortable, and even wealthy. Shock of all shocks when it doesn't turn out that way. And the cause is placed on the individual for not having enough faith or not giving enough. On top of it all, Christians are to love their enemies. That's what we read about earlier. That's what we're going to see in our text here today. Such a command is utterly contrary to human nature. If we have an enemy, we want to get at the enemy. We want to see them out of the way. We want them disposed of. The world says I should give to get. I should serve to become popular or successful. And by the way, that kind of appeal is very, very prominent in the ministry. The Bible says I am to give of myself out of love. And it's a love that makes no demands. My service may possibly make me popular or successful in the eyes of some, but more likely I will be hated and rejected if I hold fast to what God would have. What could possibly motivate someone to live such a life? In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. The Christian life is a life of living gratitude toward one who has done more for us than we can fully grasp or understand. What Christ did for us is eternal. Our service, as we saw earlier in the chapter, is reasonable. Our devotion is real. Our service is, as we've seen also, love in action. Now, our text is going to start with verse 14 here in chapter 12. And I've got a lot of different things to talk about here today, and I will move quickly. He says in verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, let's deal with the persecutors first. Let's evaluate these folks. Number one, they're opposers of God. They are children of the devil, according to Acts 13:10, and there's at least one other text that deals with the same thing. They are unwittingly opposing themselves. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. They are hostile to God's grace and hostile to their only hope of pardon and life. It's a remarkable thing that the one thing that people need the very, very most is the one thing that people are universally hostile against. They hate God's children because they hated God first, it says there in John 15 and verse 18. We are not of this world. We have been called out of this world. We used to be part of it. We used to be like everybody else. But now our identification is with Christ, and because of that, the world hates us. If we are doing what we are supposed to as God's children, we reprove the world of sin. People don't like that. If we have a testimony for Christ, and we've been talking about that, we did that last night, and we're going to be doing it tonight. I would encourage you to come tonight. mentioned before, Leo and I have a great privilege as we sit down with folks, and I do this when I get into your homes and so on, tell me how you came to Christ. And I get some great stories. So many of you came to Christ as adults. And so this was something new for you. This is something God worked in your heart and did this great work. And it is a thrilling thing to hear salvation testimonies. And what we're going to do tonight is we had four people come up last week and share their testimony, even from their seat, or several people came up here in front. And just a great encouragement of what God has done in your life. How he brought you to the place of being his child. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to break up into groups of four or five, depending on how many we got here tonight. And I'm going to unlock some rooms up and down the hall, and you're all going to go off after we've had our song service, and you are going to sit in a circle, and you're going to share your salvation stories. And then we'll come back. But it's going to be a great time of encouragement to one another. And you say, I don't know if I can do that. Then you can sit and listen. But I would encourage you to come. And if you have a story to tell, and hopefully you do, I'd encourage you to be here tonight. But we all used to be that way. We had the before, and then we had the after. And if we are living the way we are supposed to as God's children, we reprove the world of their sin, because we don't live the way we used to. When you come to know Christ as Savior and you are running with a particular crowd and doing certain things perhaps, and then your friends come to you and they invite you to do something, I'm sorry, I can't go with you. I'd be happy to go do this with you or this with you or this, but I can't do that. Why is that? Well, because I became a Christian. There's this pause. Oh. And they might not call you again. Because we don't live like the world does. At least we shouldn't. And we have a message that we need. It's a mandate. We have a message to take to the world. The gospel, which means good news, is an offensive message. It's an offensive message. Now, it's a remarkable thing, because here God wants to give you something that he paid for, that will give you everlasting life, that you will be pardoned from the penalty of your sin, that you will be excused from hell, that you will spend eternity with him, that you will have a glorified body, and you will be forever delivered from pain and grief and sorrow and death. God offers this for free. And the vast majority of people who hear that message say, I don't want any of that. It doesn't make any sense. Why is the gospel message so offensive? Because we start out with a concept, and it's a truth, and people don't like that. It's like if you're really, 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 really ugly, you don't like mirrors. and the gospel holds that mirror in front of us and shows us what we really are. That we are sinners holding God in contempt, rebellious against God, and because of our guilt before God, there's hell to pay. And apart from the grace of God, that is exactly what's going to happen. And people don't want to think of themselves as guilty. I'm no sinner. I'm not guilty. Well, you are. In God's eyes, you are. And if God says you are, then you are. Our perception is that we are so accustomed to the filth of ourselves, the corruption of ourselves, that it becomes normative. And for God to hold this standard up there that is beyond our reach, that's, oh, that's just unreasonable. God can't do that. Well, I'm sorry. He's God. He's God. And if we have gotten so used to our corruption, then the problem lies with us. And so the gospel is offensive. It's an affront to human pride to recognize the fact that I am a lost sinner, simply awaiting the fulfillment of my judgment of death because of my guilt and because of my sin. And therefore, I need a Savior. I need to be saved from my sin. I need to be saved from the consequences of who and what I am. And people don't like that. And so the world hates God's children because we have received the good news and because we are messengers of that good news. So what should our response be? We ought to pray for folks. We ought to pray for folks. Again, look at verse 14. It says, bless them which persecute you. How do we bless them? Well, I think there's a couple of things we need to recognize. Number one, we used to be in their shoes. Now, I mentioned in sharing testimonies that a lot of our folks here got saved as adults. Some as teenagers, but a lot of us got saved. A lot of folks got here got saved as adults. And some of you had the attitude toward believers that you used to mock them. That was me. Used to ridicule Christians. And we need to recognize the fact that those who are persecuting Christians, we used to be in their shoes in a lot of ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you, but you have been washed, but you have been sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And he goes through this long list of sins. The only thing that separates us from the world is salvation. Because we were sinners in need of a Savior. The only thing that we have that the world doesn't have is the Savior. That he is our Father. And often those who are most antagonistic, maybe this was your experience, maybe this is some folks you know, but often those who are most antagonistic, those who are most hostile to the gospel are often those who are most under conviction. It's an interesting thing. I'll give you an illustration, then I'll come back to some personal things that are very similar to this. When my kids were preschoolers, when they were toddlers, you load them in the car, everybody's in their car seat, everybody buckled in, okay, oh, all right, no, yeah, okay, good, we're all good to go. And I put the key in the ignition, start the engine, and with the starting of the engine, my daughter would pass out. She's out. We could go on a road trip, and she would snooze the whole way there, and then, you never heard, "Are we there yet?" because she never knew about the trip. She just woke up, and all of a sudden, "I'm in a different place." All right, that was Sam. David, on the other hand, would be looking at the countryside going by. And as things got going on, he'd get grouchy and begin to gripe and complain and make noise. And we had to make sure he couldn't reach his sister. And he's just grumpy. And he would get grumpier and louder until we had been on the road for at least 45 minutes. And sometimes it would take over an hour. And he fell asleep. But it would take 45 minutes to an hour. And he got angrier and louder until the moment he passed out. In the meantime, his sister is sound asleep the whole time. Now, very often, people who are wrestling with God, they're under conviction, they get angrier and louder and I'm more and more hostile. All of a sudden, and then they say, "Why didn't I do this before?" It's like somebody flipped the switch. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, I can't believe this. I know several people like this. That was their testimony. I've shared before a lady named Mrs. Barger. When I was in high school, we had an office you'd go to if you wanted after school work or something like that. You went and saw Mrs. Barger. Different people would call in, or businesses if they had part-time work available and so on. And Mrs. Barger was a godly believer. And my brother and I used to stop in and say, "Hey, Mrs. Barger, how are you doing today?" He said, "Oh, boys," she thought we were twins. If you've seen my brother, I don't think we look a thing alike. And she said, "You see this fella? He's a twin." And we just kind of go, "Thanks, Mrs. Barger." But she said, "You boys pray for my husband. He'll come to know the Lord." Now, Mrs. Barger was a year from retirement. "You boys pray for my husband that he'll come to know the Lord." By the way, here's a testimony as well. She knowingly married an unsaved man hoping to win him. And she was married to this fella who made her life miserable for over 40 years. Just miserable. He'd tear up her Bibles. If she had Christian friends over at the house, he would deliberately use a lot of foul language, offer them beer and other kinds of alcohol, blow cigarette smoke in people's faces. Just an awful man. After they'd been married for 48 years, he had a medical situation and finally came to know Christ as Savior. Now, she put up with all that. And she was consistent and loving and gracious in spite of the fact that she was living with an adversary for all those years. And I remember going in and seeing Mrs. Barger, this is weeks before her retirement. And she was just sort of floating along by the ceiling. "Guess what, boys? My husband got saved. My husband got saved." He'd thrown his back out and it wasn't getting better. And he has been in pain for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And the preacher came by and told him that God was using that to get his attention. And he put his trust and he says, he's just such a different man now. He's a different man now. Faithfulness, bringing about something. And what was interesting is one of the reasons he was so hostile is because he was living with a godly, consistent woman. Some of you are familiar with Lee Strobel, who has written a number of books, The Case for Whatever. And columnist, he's a reporter. And his wife had gotten saved. And he's like, no! This can't be! This can't be! And here she is living faithfully before her husband, and he made life miserable for her. He ridiculed her. He would do everything he could to try to trip her up and make her, and this went on for months and months and months and months, and finally, it got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and finally, he got saved, and all of a sudden, phew. But he had been fighting it and becoming more and more hostile along the way. How many of you remember Joe and Lori Santama, who were here with us at Grace? A few of you. They're a military couple. They got saved when they were stationed in Germany. And, they had some, I think it was it his sister or, I can't remember, some family member got saved. And they're kind of like, oh great, we're going to have a religious fanatic in the family now. Oh great. And they heard the gospel. And after a while, I think it was a number of months, Lori got saved. And she came home and she was just beaming. And her husband came home from work and looked at her and he said, no. Oh, no, 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 no. About 2-3 weeks later, he got saved too. But he was just, no, this can't be. I don't want this. I don't want this. And now it's like, oh, what was I thinking? This is exactly what I need. It's like somebody flips the switch. Sometimes those who are most hostile are those that God is really working over. So take some consolation in that, that sometimes that's the case. And your long-suffering may help win a soul. Our text that we read earlier, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. By the way, ye have heard that. That is not a full quote from the Old Testament. The hate your enemy part was tradition that was thrown on there because, hey, that's the reaction of the human heart. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you. Need to pray for them. Need to pray for them. Pray for their souls. Pray for the humbling of heart and for God to open their eyes, their understanding, because we used to be where they are. And it says, do not curse them. Our reaction is to curse. Hey! It's the gut response. And yet our Lord, while he was being crucified, said in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If somebody hits you, you hit them back. And he says, turn the other cheek. That's not something that is within my power to do. How can I do that? I have to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Understand, we're going to come back to this at the end. Everything we've looked at here in chapter 12 goes back to verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 are what are necessary for us to be able to do what God tells us to do in the rest of the chapter. He says in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As I yield myself to God, I am then filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I am enabled by the power of God to do and be what I'm supposed to be doing and being. And apart from that, I can't do this stuff. Remember, you don't do things for God, you do things. All right, we need to recognize that. You can't live the Christian life faithfully and consistently apart from a yielded life. And the things we're looking at here this morning, especially. All right, last week we looked at how you interact with other Christians. And, you know, because it's a big family and stuff, you know, it's sometimes easy and it's fun to be a help to somebody else. It's an encouragement to ourselves. One of the perks of being a pastor and calling on somebody is that when you're done with your call, very often you have been ministered to more than you have ministered. All right? The person you're going to visit is going to be more of an encouragement to you than you were to them, probably. And it's just a benefit that we receive. But to deal with our enemies, who, when we do something to them, are not going to reciprocate. When we do something for them and they are angry, that they are hostile, that they reject, it doesn't matter. How can I do that? I'm not getting any positive feedback. I do it because God has told me to. And I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be. So without verses 1 and 2, you can't fulfill these things. In Acts chapter 7, long chapter, you have Stephen's sermon. And we get to the end. And they are enraged at what they've heard. Again, their pride. It says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, who later became Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. If you had a big crowd that was unjustly pelting you with rocks the size of baseballs and softballs, what would you do? You can't escape. They've surrounded you. What would you do? You would want to lash out. You'd want to pick up the rocks and throw them back at the crowd. And what he does is he kneels down and he prays. And he doesn't pray for himself. He prays for them. A response only enabled by the Spirit. And we mentioned that very often when someone is under conviction, you see this escalation of hostility. They laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then the very next part it says, but Saul, breathing out threatening and slaughter, he began to persecute the church very, very earnestly, resulting in the deaths of believers. I believe that he was under great, great conviction. Augustine said that the church owes, or that Paul is the outcome of Stephen's prayer. And I believe that's true. How do you refute what Stephen did? How can you say that he did this for any purpose other than the glory of God and empowered by God? There is nothing self-oriented in this. It can't be done apart from the Spirit of God. So we're not to curse, because understand also that the curse is going to come if the persecutors do not repent anyway. The wages of sin is death. The hell is real and as eternal as heaven is. And it's the plight of everyone apart from receiving God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ. That the curse will come regardless because God is just. And so how do we respond to those without? We are to bless them which persecute. Bless, it says, and curse not. And then he says in verse 15, and sometimes this is easier, but not always. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Responding to individuals. Now, by the way, in our context, is this dealing with believers or unbelievers? It's not sure. I don't know if we could, but it's easy to rejoice for ourselves. But how is it easy to rejoice on the part of somebody else? Now, for believers, we're dealing with a greater part of the body. It's the family. There is no room for jealousy. There is no room for envy. It's an opportunity to praise God for his goodness and for his kindness. But sometimes people can be jealous. Sometimes people can be envious. You know, I'm driving an old beater and somebody shows up in a new car. Yeah, they're just showing off. Man, I can't believe, oh. Now, we wouldn't say that. I saw that. You know, that we're all jealous of the purple pants that Susan is wearing. Those new purple pants. She got all these clothes. I'm just jealous of that. I wish I had a pair of purple pants like that. I'm looking around at the other purple clothes in here. I'd get a purple suit like that guy at the Tacoma Mall and get that nice chartreuse, get that suit. And he's got a chartreuse one too. Jealousy. There is no room for jealousy for God's children. So we need to rejoice with those that rejoice. And then it says weep with those that weep. Shortest verse in the scripture, John 11:30, says Jesus wept. And a couple of verses later in John 11:36, the observers, the Jewish folks that were there, said, behold how he loved him. Jesus is a man of compassion. Our Savior is a compassionate Savior. And as we talked about in the Sunday School Hour, we need to recognize that there is benefit to be derived from our own trials. We can empathize with those who suffer pain. We can empathize with those who have deeply sorrowed. And I've shared, you know, several years ago, this is quite, actually 15 years ago or more, I got up during the middle of the night, didn't want to bother my wife, and I go out in the living room, and this is at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm just dealing with great abdominal pain. And I finally get sick to my stomach, and I'm for 3 hours, I'm pacing in the living room. And just in agony. And finally, I wake up my wife and said, honey, you gotta take me to the hospital. And we called, somebody, and the kids were still asleep, called, one of the former kids I had in youth group years ago, and she came over and slept on the couch so she'd be there when the kids got up. And we go down to the emergency room. And I could get out a word maybe. She had to drive. And, I'm just in agony. I'm just excruciating pain. Some of you know what this was. You've been there. All right, and I walk into the emergency room, and the nurse looks up and says, oh, he has a kidney stone. And my wife says, how do you know? She says, oh, he has the look. And so they take me into one of the little rooms there, and I get my IV, and they get me some pain meds, and I'm out. And 45 minutes later, thankfully, I pass the stone. It was like, for those of you who've had one, it's like somebody flipping a light switch. All of a sudden, oh, the pain's gone. I've had a couple of them since. But I'll tell you what, this is going to sound really weird. That was a great experience. Why was it a great experience? Because it allowed me to sympathize with, if I'm sitting next to somebody in a hospital room and they are just dealing with a great deal of pain, I have a hint of understanding of what they're going through pain-wise. I had sciatica for 2 years. And I understand a little bit of pain. A little bit. And did I enjoy the kidney stone? No, I didn't. It's in a beautiful ring I have. No. I didn't enjoy the kidney stone. I did not enjoy sciatica for 2 years. But it gave me a brief bout of pain. The other one was a chronic thing that just would not go away. And for those of you who are dealing with that, come up and talk to me after, and I'll tell you how it went away. But it gave me some appreciation and empathy in ministering to people, in dealing with sorrow, the loss of a loved one, or just some crushing experience you may have had. I don't care to go through those things. I've been through those things. I don't care to go through them. And yet having been there gives us a great deal of empathy in ministering to others. And knowing most of your backgrounds, I've been able over the years to send some people to talk to some of you. I said, you're going through a particular trial. Okay, you need to go talk to so-and-so. They'll be able to be a help to you. Why? Because they've been in your shoes. And that can be a great, great help. The benefit of our trials, to be able to weep with those that weep. The trial can be training for ministry. having that right attitude toward one another. He says in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Number one, don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Christ was the epitome of humility. You have the Creator God who becomes one of us, born in a stable, growing up a blue-collar guy, even though he's the heir to the throne of Israel. He's a carpenter by trade. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There you have the Creator God who becomes, without losing his godhood, becomes one of his created beings and dies at the hands of his created beings to save those very people. It's a fascinating thing that God would do such a thing. There is no room for arrogance for God's children. We need to be willing to associate with the lowly. We see this in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The rich are not better than the poor, and vice versa. Sometimes the poor think themselves far above the rich. Christians are not bound by class, or nationality, or race. Recognize that we are going to be get together for eternity, so we better get used to it. Look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Seeing some things, you have to piece together some things. Paul was not, he was a Pharisee, so he's a thoroughgoing Jew. He's also an aristocrat. His father was a Roman citizen. He is a Roman citizen by inheritance. He grew up in Tarsus, in Cilicia, in southern Turkey, but the family had enough money to send him to Jerusalem to be trained under the best of teachers. The implication is, we see this several different other places, that Paul not only had a trade, which was standard for Jewish young men, but also there was some family wealth that he had. He was an aristocrat. He was a Jewish aristocrat. And yet after his salvation, what does he spend his time doing? Rubbing shoulders with poor Gentiles. This is not what you would expect. Rubbing shoulders with the unclean, with those that he would have despised prior to his salvation. There is no room for conceit. Because conceit thinks only of self, my comfort level, my reputation or position, my standing. I can't do that. I just don't feel comfortable with that. And yet the Bible tells us there are certain things that we need to do, and a lot of those put us outside of our comfort zone. I will let you know that for the most part, when I stand up here, I am outside of my comfort zone. I need to do what God wants me to do. And then it says in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That word honest is a very broad word. Different translations do it differently. The word is really the idea of beautiful or a great benefit type thing. It's a very broad term. It's also, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. That's kind of the idea there from Philippians chapter 4. And so that we are to provide things honest or above reproach in the sight of all men. Now, remember, we're dealing with persecutors, those who are on the outside as they see us. And so we have a mandate for what we're supposed to do. We have our Lord that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And let's put in the corollary, not as they do unto you. Most cultures have, don't do anything to someone else that you would find repugnant if they did to you. Don't do anything to somebody else that you don't want them to do to you. All right, that's a negative. That's not the biblical mandate. The biblical mandate is that we are to actively do what we would want others to do to us. We are to treat others as we would want to be treated ourselves. And so it's a positive thing. In James, so it's our initiative. It's positive, not negative. In James chapter 1 verse 20, it says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." If I blow a gasket, even if it's for a just cause, that does not work the righteousness of God. An unbeliever sees us, he disagrees with us in the first place, and he thinks he scored a point because he's, you know, caused us to come unglued. It doesn't benefit the righteousness of God. It does not bring about the righteousness of God. It is not a great means of evangelism to lose your temper. But we are to rather provide things honest, to do what is right. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, just do right. What are believers supposed to do? They're supposed to do right. How do I know what's right? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's in the book. You learn the book and then do it. That's right. You need to do what's right. And we as believers, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the hostility that we have around us, we need to do what is right. We need to do what is noble or good or honorable is the idea there. We need to be above reproach. And what's it, look back at our verse. It says, in the sight of all men. Now, God is our standard. He is the one we are striving to please. As much as possible, we'll see this in just a moment. We need to live blamelessly in the sight of everybody. Well, that's a challenge. I need to make sure that somebody can't say, you see that? They stepped out, they said this, they did this. I know all about you. You're a hypocrite. And the world's looking for that. It might be something very trivial, very minor, but they're looking. They're looking. The world is looking for, this is why all kinds of moral, ethical corruption surround us. But if it's a preacher or a church worker, it's a headline. Oh, the world's looking for those opportunities. They're looking for that. Ah, see, they're really no different than we are. Ah, the hypocrite. They're no different. They're a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. That's what the world wants to revel in. And we need to make sure, by the grace of God, that we don't give them that opportunity. God forbid that I should be that kind of reproach. We need to be above reproach in the sight of men. Because whether we like it or not, what other people think of us, at least to some degree, matters. My testimony is important. My reputation is important. They may not be here. They might not want to be under the sound of the word, but when trouble comes, they hopefully know where to call. And that happens. That happens. A number of years ago, it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, at our front door. Who is it? It's a teenage girl that lives like 3 doors down. She had a gash in her arm. Why'd she come to our house? She knew she would get some help. So Aaron cleaned her up, put some stuff on there, put a Band-Aid on it, sent her away. But she came to our house because she knew we'd patch her up and get her taken care of. Had she ever been in our house before? I don't know if she'd ever actually been in our house before. But she came to our house when she needed help. All right. Need to make sure that we are above reproach. And that if somebody needs something, whether they want to admit that they are actually going to come and see you for help or not, it's beside the point. They need to recognize the fact that if I need something, if I need answers, you're the person to go to. You're the person to go to. Testimony, reputation is important. Do others consider you to be noble, good, or honorable? And then it says in verse 18, if it be possible, because sometimes it's not, but if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Get along with others. well, you don't know my neighbor, coworker, brother-in-law, whoever it might be. It says, as much as lieth in you. Now, by the way, that is not an escape or an excuse for you to fulfill, to avoid your responsibilities. We need to do the best we can. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15, it says, by long forbearing, patience, a prince is persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Being kind and patient and gracious goes a long way. Be patient. I am not patient. I don't like waiting for anything. I like instant everything. There's all kinds of things that I want day before yesterday. And we need to be patient. It is contrary to my nature. Maybe contrary to yours too. We need to be patient. Need to wait. 1st Sunday of May, Grace Baptist Church will have been holding services for 19 years. I preached that service 19 years. Where's our own building? Where's the huge crowd that I was expecting back in those days? Patience. And I also need to recognize the fact that what God wants is faithfulness. God has not promised a huge crowd. God has not promised us our own building. What God has told us is he wants us to be faithful. I'm impatient. I want a building. This will be number 9. Is this number 9? I think it is. I think it's number 9. I'm keeping track. I'm keeping score.
I haven't been counting.
I have. I'm impatient. I want a building. If we are to have our own place, if God will give us exactly what we need, when we need it, where we need it for his glory. Patience. When we are dealing with persecutors and with enemies, when you're being patient and you're trying, we don't need to have a full resolution. Let's deal with that a little bit. And then remember also that the lost people, lost folks, don't operate on by the same rules that we do. But he just lied. We had some neighbors years ago that they're long gone, and they had a child about the same age as my son, and so they played with each other for a while, but after a while we had to put that off limits because I remember my daughter came in, and she was just absolutely aghast. She goes, "Mommy, he lied to his mother." I can't believe, because we knew it was a lie. And she came out and asked him a question, and he just looked at her and told her a lie. And for Sam was just, I couldn't believe that he lied to his mother. I could pull that on her one or two times when she was growing up. But lost people don't operate on the same basis. They think differently than we do. They think like we used to. And so we need to fulfill our part. We need to make sure that we're not part of the problem. We need to make sure it's not personal. Are we dealing with something that I can't back down from because of a biblical mandate? I need to do what God wants me to do. And so I need to make sure it's not personal. I need to make sure that it is for doing right. I'm not rendering myself obnoxious. It's not over a difference of opinion. It's not over extra-biblical issues. It's over issues of godliness. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience' sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." That's thankworthy. "For what glory is it if he be buffeted for your faults, if you take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, that is acceptable for God." If you are to blame, then suffer the consequences. But if you are suffering for doing the right thing, he says, take it patiently, Because that God is honored by such behavior. And it's contrary to human nature. Such a response is only achievable by the power of God. But recognize the fact also that that wicked people are not always reasonable. That sometimes there never will be a resolution. And that you may suffer for doing what is right. Understand also, you'd be in great company. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, understand we're going to run into some opposition. And if you can coast along in your Christian life and not run into any hostility or any opposition, then probably you need to ramp up and get into second or third gear as far as your Christian life is concerned. Because if we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're going to run into opposition. And like I said, we don't need to render ourselves obnoxious, but we need to make sure that we are living it and that we are outspoken regarding the gospel. And if we do those things, we will be honoring God, but also the world will demonstrate their hostility. And he says also in verse 19, let's wrap things up here. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, said in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. It says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and things that shall come upon them make haste. By the way, that was the text for Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is not our place to be vengeful. God is just. He will always do what is right. He is the judge. Let him deal with it. And then he says, overcome evil with good. This is a text cited from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. He says in verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And he concludes by saying, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, we have an idiom that is used there from the book of Proverbs, and people in the 21st century are scratching their head saying, what in the world does it mean to be putting coals of fire on their head? All right, a couple of possibilities. First of all, what are we to do when we deal with our enemy and we see that he actually has a need? We're to meet the need. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he needs a drink, give him a drink. By the way, he's not talking about, you know, here's your shot glass. That isn't what he's talking about. He says, by doing so, you'll be heaping coals of fire upon his head. A couple of ideas here. Number one, you're going to make him feel guilty. You are diffusing his anger in part for what he has said or done. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes the enemy comes to you because he knows your character. If you are living as you ought to, he knows your character. And even though he might be opposing you, he knows that he can get the help he needs from you. He will see that you fear God, and that's why you're responding the way you're responding. That he would have not done the same. And in doing so, you are reaching out to your adversary. Because God will render justice. You win others by kindness. You kill them with kindness. And it assures that God will deal justly when you do not seek revenge. So going back to what we talked about at the beginning, is the Christian life easy? Well, some parts of it are. But God makes demands of us that are not easy for us to comply with, dealing with our fallen nature. We need the power of God to do what God tells us to do. Living this way of being kind to our enemies and responding to them in a proper way that God would have us respond to is not easy. This is hard. How do I do it? Go back to verses 1 and 2. God wants our hearts. God wants our lives. He wants us yielded to Him. And as we yield ourselves to Him, the power is then there for us to be able to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. And I've seen a number of times where right living, a right response. You know what one of the great things is? When you get through the other side of the attack by an enemy and you have done what's right, there's an enormous peace of mind that God gives. That by His grace, I got through the other side and I did what I was supposed to. As much as lieth in you, that we are to, in the sight of men, be what we're supposed to be. And in spite of all their attacks, if you come out the other side and they can't say, yeah, but he did this or he said this, then you've done your duty. That it may have cost you financially, may have cost you reputation, may have cost all kinds of things. But when you come out the other side, having done what you're supposed to do, there's a great deal of peace of mind that I have honored my God, and God has demonstrated his power in and through me by what happened. And also be aware, the world is watching. The world is watching. And sometimes those who are most hostile are the people who are going to respond to the gospel message. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Thank you for the gospel. Father, thank you for transforming our lives, because many of us were the enemy. Many of us were the hostile people that mock the things of God. And yet along the way, Father, you opened our eyes. You transformed our lives. And we went to the other side. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. And thank you for the divine enablement that you give, that we might be what we're supposed to be. But Father, only by your power. Lord, give us grace in dealing with neighbors. Give us grace in dealing with co-workers. Give us grace in dealing with difficult family members. And Father, I think probably just about everybody in this room has somebody in mind as I mention these things. Father, give us grace. May we be faithful in our testimony, faithful in our witness, and may we be bold. And Father, may we rejoice in what you will do with this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.